All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, one of the areas I've been exercising studying recently is this book, and it's a wonderful epistle to remind us of the sufferings of Christ and how that relates to us as pilgrims and strangers in view of our suffering for His name's sake. As heaven is our home and we anticipate that wonderful inheritance, yet while we are experiencing this part of our inheritance, we're pilgrims and strangers. And so that language is what we find in 1 Peter with several Old Testament quotes and such as well throughout the portion. Chapter 1 was much to say about salvation that we as pilgrims have. Chapter 2 would move into our position and responsibility as pilgrims, that we are holy and royal priests before God as witnesses and as worshipers. Then in the middle of chapter 2 on forward, we see some very practical things that we're reminded of in serving Him as pilgrims and strangers. We find beginning there in chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," and then very practical instruction to different stations of life that we may find ourselves in. As we have mentioned, as you see the different examples of pilgrims and strangers suffering and serving, we see it consistently goes back to show Christ as the perfect example, as the one who has suffered for us. So as you see that flow back and forth, I'd like to pick up in chapter 3 and pick up in verse 18 and look at the last verses of chapter 3. Verses 8 to 17 had much to say about the traits of a pilgrim. You might say practical holiness. And as we move forward, we see Christ suffered for us. We see Christ being preached. You see in verse 19, verse 20, there's an Old Testament example, application 21. And then verse 22, Christ's present ministry as a result of He suffered for us. So we notice a very familiar verse, verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So just take a few minutes and kind of break this verse down a little bit, a few phrases at a time. "For Christ also hath once suffered." That's a wonderful word, once. You go back in Hebrews, the book that shows Christ is better than all the Old Testament economy had to offer. In Him is a better sacrifice. Through Him is a better priesthood. There's a better rest in Him. He's better than the angels. And so in the midst of Hebrews chapter 9, we see this reminder of what was once. As Peter says, "For Christ also has once suffered." Hebrews 9 is talking about things concerning the Old Testament tabernacle and shifting to how Christ is better. That was a picture of Christ. Verse 7 says, "But into the second," that is talking about the tabernacle proper, "into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." So that high priest of the Old Testament was a picture of Christ, who is our great high priest. But then we find once again, verse 12, as verse 11 now compares it to Christ, who's better. "But Christ," verse 11, "being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hand, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And then, as well, verse 12, we see that once that we find there in connection with our redemption, what He did. He died once. So He's our great high priest. We'll be reminded of that again when you get to the end of the chapter, His his present ministry. But in verse 18 of our main text, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Simple for the believer. We look at this and we say that's just very basic, fundamental truth. He died for sins. The message of the gospel that we need to give to the lost and dying world. But you know, this one little word "for" represents a large Bible doctrine. One of the doctrines of salvation is the substitutionary work of Christ. He died in our room, in our stead. He died for us. He's our substitute. You know, there's many verses that you can associate that with. You can think about all the way back to the wonderful chapter of Isaiah 53. I'm kind of meditating in these portions a little bit. The conference I'm looking to do in New York, Lord willing, to be focusing around the servant songs of Christ. And here we see it, the climax of that in Isaiah 53, such as verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so we think of the one who was there in our room, in our stead, that substitute that we had great need of. Romans reminds us of him as our great substitute, such as in 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We're reminded as well when he spoke to those at Corinth. 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." We think as well of what he said to the Galatians, the way he began that very book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 4. "Who," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." So we can go and find others. He died for us, the great substitute. And yet, in our text of 1 Peter 3:18, it goes on to say, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." And so here we see identification. He has identified with us. He's identified with mankind. As you've heard said before, he surely did not identify with angels or animals to die for them, but the creation of mankind. He identified with us, the just for the unjust. He became a man, and yet, in a more specific way, we, the unjust, needed the just, as the previous statement, to be our substitute. The just for the unjust. It wasn't that it's just anyone could step in. You know, if you or I saw someone on a train track and they were about to, you know, they broke their leg and they needed someone to push them out of the way, you might step in and maybe you died in the process. You died and they were delivered. But that was so temporary. It had to take a just man, the God-man, to be our substitute to save us eternally. It wasn't just a temporary pushing someone out of the way and save their life. He did far greater. He was the just who died for the unjust, the only one that could pay for our sins. Romans is full of talking about the just. We think about the term, it also ties in with righteousness. We think about back in Romans again, back in chapter 3 with a great declaration that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he goes forth to speak clearly about what the Lord has done. He says in 3:26, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." In that person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, he could take the place of the unjust and be the one who justifies us. He declares that we're right with God through faith in him and his finished work as he paid for our sins. So, pressing on in 1 Peter 3, we see there in verse 18 still, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's a wonderful thing to think about. that we've been brought to God. Now, in one sense, yes, God has come to us, but he has brought us to him. He's lifted us up to him. In the person of his son, yes, he came down and became a man. He humbled himself. Yes, that is true. But to think about it from that level, that he brought us to God. He brought us out of the depths of sin. He's declared us right with God. He has acquitted us of our sins. We've been accepted in the Beloved, that he might bring us to God. And so it goes on to say, there in verse 18, but put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so we think of this term quickened, meaning made alive, quickened in the Spirit. So we see in this wonderful verse aspects of what Christ did. As you see the context of Peter, much about suffering, both the believer and particularly the example of Christ, we're reminded of the one who suffered for us. And so then we go to verse 19, and the sentence continues, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through or by water. So we see here in these verses, here's an Old Testament example. We think about Christ being proclaimed, and yet we see in the Old Testament context here, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And so that's a difficult reading in a sense. There's different understandings that people have, suggestions different Christian groups may make what this pertains to. But one area is, at least we can tie it directly into the context of Noah, the example. When we think of Noah, that through Noah, who, as you go back in Genesis 6, in the preparation for the flood, we see that the hearts of man was continually evil, and the imagination of man continually evil. And so in that time, there's a sense to where there was 120 years, it says, in the preparation. And so there was this opportunity for ones to be, quote unquote, preached to. There was the example of the man of faith, as you find in Hebrews 11, Noah. And that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. These souls that would not end up on the ark, they had this before them. And we see, of course, eventually, you could say there's application of them being in prison. There's that sense of they had their destiny before them. We find that as the passage goes on, as it went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. And so you see back in Genesis 6, the example of how the world was so wicked. That seems early on in the history of man, doesn't it? Genesis 6, way back. Yet there was a fair amount of time since Adam and Eve, but nonetheless, in comparison to all of the history of man, that's pretty early on. And we see how wicked the heart of man was. You see generation after generation coming down from Adam and Eve. Here we are even further down. Some have said it's like we're even further down in the genetic junk pile. We've inherited sin for even more and more in all these generations. And so we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there was great wickedness even in Genesis chapter 6, to where the Lord says he was to destroy the world. And yet the promise came through the sign of the rainbow. He would not do that in such a manner again, by not flooding the entire earth again. But with this, we see some things. Well, again, as Genesis 6:3 tells us, the 120 years, it shows the long sufferance of God, as there in verse 20, middle of the verse, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. He's a long-suffering God. I like how the second letter Peter wrote, said in 3:9, the Lord is not slack or tardy concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that's one of the great attributes of God, one of his moral attributes, that he's long-suffering. He's the God of love, he's the God of grace, he's the God of mercy, he's the God of patience and long-sufferance as well. And so we think about the long-sufferance and patience and forbearance of God seen in the days of Noah. You know, you might think 120 years, there was opportunity for those souls, as it were, to see, here's someone looking to obey God as they mocked him. Which, by the way, in speaking of which, in 2 Peter, back in chapter 2, it spoke about the ungodly, paralleling with the book of Jude. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, this is 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he gives more Old Testament examples. And so, in view of this, 120 years of preaching and displaying by his obedience to God, preparing this ark, that shows God's long-sufferance. That shows the attribute of God. You know, most of us, it's rare that someone lives to be 105, 110, 115, whatever the record is in modern times. But 120 years shows how long-suffering God is in one sense. But you know, it's tied in with a very unique man. As you see, there's Methuselah connected there with Noah. That Methuselah's name means when he is dead, it shall come. And so this man died apparently in the year of the flood. And when you see that he lived longer than anyone recorded in the Word of God, 969 years, that's more than 120. You see, after the flood, people lived more like what we're used to. It began to shorten. You see people living over 100. You see some of the patriarchs. But as Psalms would say, you know, a normal life would be 70. If by, you know, the Lord's grace, it might be 80. And sometimes perhaps we're blessed with more than that. But by and large, it's in that area, even now, with all the medicine we have. It's certainly not an average age of 120. And no way is it anywhere near as those before the flood of 900 and some years, like Adam and now. Methuselah, 969 years. That, nearly a millennium, really shows the character of God, that he was long-suffering. It wasn't just 120 years waiting in preparing the ark, but it stretched back to this man who'd already been alive for centuries. When he is dead, it shall come. And we find the connection to Noah with Methuselah. And so we press on and notice in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, God's long-sufferance. But also there in verse 20, is it speaks about how God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Notice here, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved through water by water. Few. We find this kind of pattern through Scripture. We think about how the Bible talks about the remnant. Again, looking at the book of Isaiah, a large study, that prophet, wonderful study about God warning particularly Judah, and as he warns through the prophet, he's giving these great calls to turn to the Lord God of Israel. And it's much about salvation there in Isaiah. But in chapter 1, he says there's a very small remnant. You see that throughout Scripture, that those that trust the Lord in truth is but a few. Compared, you know, we might look around, go to a conference, and maybe there's 200, 300, 400 people, or maybe there's 2,000 people there, whatever. We see multitudes of people sometimes at a gospel campaign, more so a few decades ago, but you would see these huge crowds. But when you compare that to to the amount of people on the face of the earth, we're but a few. And it's not just that those that are religious, the reality is those that are born again, those are the ones that are true. So yes, there may be a huge amount of people in the world that express some type of a religious affiliation, and then there's an even smaller amount of that that would say, well, my affiliation is to Christ, but many of them are in false doctrines trying to earn their way through good works or what have you. So how many of them are actually in the body of Christ that are born again, solely putting their faith in Christ and Christ alone? So yes, there's that principle, that pattern, that we're in few. They're in that we're saved. As you see what happened in the days of Noah. Noah, that preacher of righteousness, his family with him, there were eight souls. I think of that example in Matthew 7 that talks about the two roads and two destinies. There's that narrow road and there's the broad road. As far as the application is concerned, we're all born on that broad road. We're all sinners. By nature and by practice, we're on the broad road. And the way to leave the broad road, there's a door. And it says there's few that enter in. There's many on that broad road. But the door represents the metaphor of Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall enter in and find pasture and fellowship with me. Misquoted. But as we see, he's the door and he's the way. And so with this, we see that's the way into the narrow way unto heaven. It's through Christ. But the narrow road is just that. Few there be that find it. So in our text, moving on, in Peter 3. And so we see then in verse 21, carrying along still with the example, Old Testament example of Noah, we see the thought of the flood. As in verse 21, here's an application. And the like figure, or this antitype, is one way to render that, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here we see how we're already thinking about Noah, thinking about the judgment, thinking about the water. And so that water is a picture of God's judgment. And so those that were on the ark, they were preserved. They were the ones who were able to leave the ark. They were the ones who survived the judgment waters. And they were able, as Noah could go on as a man of righteousness and continue to live and serve God. And so here we think of baptism and how that, as it's clarified here, that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but this is in a spiritual sense. Baptism is a picture of that change. There was a judgment. We think of the judgment waters that rolled over, as the psalmist would say, over our Savior. That there he was, there at the cross, and not only what man did to him, spitting upon him, plucking his beard, putting that crown of thorns upon him, wreathing his back in these things. It wasn't that only, but his soul was made an offering for sin. That is, that the Father poured out his wrath upon him, 3 hours of darkness, and therefore he paid for our sins. And so in doing so, the judgment waters, as it were, overflow him. And he, through his perfect sacrifice on the cross, we think of those judgment waters. Well, so how do we think of what we have in Christ? Just in picture form, Romans 6, specifically you're thinking more of spiritual baptism, but there's a picture here. 6:2, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So of course, as Corinthians 12 reminds us, that there's that spiritual baptism. Once we're born again, the Spirit of God comes and abides in us, and we're born again. But when someone is physically water baptized, it's a picture of what change has occurred. The water itself doesn't save us, but we see how it reminds us of how the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He went through the judgment waters, as it were, and we've died with him, and we've risen with him, and we're ready to walk in newness of life because we now can identify with him. He's identified with us. He's been our substitute. He saved us. Now we are in him. So back in the text of 1 Peter 3 and the end of 21, notice here as he speaks about this spiritual baptism, that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not that we physically need to be clean, but we need, as it were, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. How can we have a good conscience toward God? How can we deal with the guilt that we have of knowing we're sinners before a holy, righteous God? And that's through what Christ has done. We have a good conscience before God because we know that we couldn't save ourselves, but he has done the work, and now we're in him. And notice how it ties it in to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a crucial aspect of the gospel. Corinthians 15 tells us that if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. You know, we just recently had Resurrection Sunday, and this was on our minds for us and many believers around the world as we think about, because of the resurrection, as we see the connection to the good news, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And thus, we can have a clear conscience with God that we are in his family because he paid for our sins. We have received that truth. We have accepted that. We've received him as our Savior. And we now have a clear conscience before God, a good conscience before God. Our guilt has been dealt with. And thus, because of all these things, it's one who, the just who died for the unjust, verse 22 concludes by telling us what is going on now. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And so now that he has finished that work of redemption, there's a work that he's actually still involved with. It's not the work of redemption. He has paid that price. He has finished that work. But now, at the right hand of God, we have a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have a great high priest, as we see in Hebrews from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 8. It emphasizes he is our great high priest. Also in Hebrews, that section, chapter 7, 25, he's our intercessor. He intercedes for us. And then John said in 1 John 2, 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, yes, he paid for our sins. He's our substitute. He paid for the price on the cross. But verse 22 tells us there's something he's doing right now. He's at the right hand of God. Yes, he died for us, but he lives to keep us. He's our mediator, our great high priest, our intercessor, our advocate. And the verse concludes by saying, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's amazing. You think of, yes, he's the creator, and yet there are angelic beings and principalities and powers that have great power, but they aren't deity. They aren't God. They are creatures. And I think of what Colossians says as we look to close. At the end of Colossians 2, near the middle of chapter 2, is it's talking about things that can hinder a believer from holding to Christ as the head. In that midst of those warnings, he says that, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, the work at the cross was a clear indication that his victory has been sealed. He was victorious at the cross. Why? Because he resurrected, and he lives for us today. And he has made a show of them, as the words it says, he spoiled or stripped away the principalities and powers. There are angelic beings that still say, holy, holy, holy. But there are also those that left their first estate, those that rebelled, such as Lucifer, They said, I'll be like the Most High God. But we see in the end, the one who is victorious, he's not a creature himself, but he is the creator. And as John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1 tells us that that creator is even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And as we think about him having authority, we can be reminded that he is the risen head of the church, as Ephesians reminds us clearly. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer.